turn now in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we will begin reading there at verse 9. And you may note in your Bibles, depending on the publisher, there are a good many, in fact, it is almost entirely quotations from the Old Testament here. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, and reading through verse 20. Hear now God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. They're ending the reading at verse 20, congregation, God's holy word. And now turn with me to the Psalms, to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. I would beg your indulgence here as we read this relatively short psalm in its entirety. Again, this is God's word. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I will meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Selah. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will. For you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant. And there we end the reading of God's word. And if you've received it as his very word this day, then I would ask you to join with me by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We do come, our Heavenly Father, and plead your mercy to us. Indeed, as the psalmist has pled with you, making supplication before your throne to deliver him, may we be delivered, our Heavenly Father, not as such from the persecutions of the wicked, but from the deceptions of our own heart. So we ask these things, our Heavenly Father, that we might learn even now a little bit more both of who you are, who our Savior is, and how we ought to live, and in whom we ought to place our trust. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, we come, dear ones, to the end of this short series on the penitential Psalms, and begin what I suspect will be a relatively long journey through the book of Romans next Lord's Day. As most of you know, but some I'm sure do not, I have not always been a pastor. I spent over 20 years particularly working in the telecommunications field. And it was a combination blue collar, white collar, gray collar. It was a little bit combination of everything in there. And the group of guys that I worked with, a lot of them were very competent, but they were a pretty rough crowd sometimes. A lot of them were ex-military. If you're ex-military, I apologize for saying it this way, but they were a pretty rough crowd, and they were often somewhat cynical about life. And one of the things that would often be said, and it's common elsewhere, but it was particularly common among guys I worked with, if somebody was whining and complaining, they would say, "Oh yeah, well, life is tough, then you die." "Oh, thanks." Thanks for the help. But what they were expressing by that, and that's, as I say, relatively common, what they were expressing was really ultimately a lack of hope, a lack of any notion whatsoever that the Lord's in control, that He superintends our lives. Those blessings that we receive, and sometimes those chastisements that we receive, which are just a different kind of blessing, the trials, the troubles. For the Christian, we ought never to be tempted to say, "Well, life is short, and then I'm going to die. This is hard, and now I'm going to die." That's not the Christian's perspective. At least it ought not to be. That ought not to be your perspective. But when you look at Psalm 143, you'll notice here that there's some distinction between this one and the other ones that we looked at. And one of the distinctions here is that as desperate as the psalmist has been in these psalms, he's really desperate here. He's really desperate. And you get a sense as you read it, and I read it a little bit faster on purpose, because in reading it and studying it, that's the way it appears to me. It is as though that's how it came out of the soul of the psalmist. And you look, and just you can let your eyes scan over the text real quickly. And at the beginning of almost every verse, there is this hortatory, grammatically speaking, this idea of this supplication, this pleading, this idea of, and it's in the form of an imperative, which is an imperative. It's a grammatical device to express this earnest desire. Hear me. Hear me. Deliver me. You see, what David is expressing here is the life and the condition of someone who is at their wit's end. They have no hope apart from God, and yet they do have hope. See, that's what we see at the very beginning, and of course, these are 12 verses, and our time is relatively short. We could spend many sermons going through this. But you can see, if you look at the outline I provided to you here, that's the first portion of it deals with the supplications of one who recognizes where his hope lies. See, we ought not to read this and simply say, "Yeah, life is hard, David. Life's really hard." Because where does he begin? He begins right there, the very beginning, verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." That's his first supplication, directed towards his covenant God, Jehovah God, "Hear my prayer." Now, this is also something that's been consistent in what we have seen over these last few weeks. That is, this desire, and it seems to be a particularly Davidic thing here, where he asks the Lord to hear him. And I will again remind you of what I said before. This is not an expression of doubt. It is not that he's thinking that if he doesn't say this, God won't hear or won't know or won't act. But rather, what he is saying here is something that expresses where his trust is. If he's to pray, if you are to pray, if you are to seek the Lord's face, if you are to come to him, then this is a perfectly appropriate way to begin your prayer. Hear me, O God, for the sake of Jesus Christ. I don't know what to do. I'm being overwhelmed. You see, it shows a humility of the psalmist here. Not doubt. Not that we must say so many prayers so that the Lord might hear us. Yes, sometimes we must pray for something for years, decades. Sometimes it's the simple groans of the soul who is at their wit's end. And the Lord answers immediately. But in all cases, it's always directed towards the Lord. But he says something quite extraordinary here also, in your faithfulness. Right? He's making a plea based on God's covenant promises to him as a child. It's not just this somewhat abstract relationship with this spiritual power. It's sort of like a 12-step program where you have to get in touch with your inner spiritual something or other. It's very focused here, isn't it? God's covenant promises, his faithfulness, that's covenant language. The Lord had given promises to David. He's given promises to you in Jesus Christ. Will the Lord ever not be faithful to his covenant? The answer to that is no. Capital letters, bold, exclamation point, italics. Everything that's in that bar in Word. No, he will not fail to be faithful. Now you, on the other hand, it's a much different thing, but that's not where his focus is it? It's focused upon who God is, his faithfulness, his righteousness. You see, if God is not faithful to his promises, if God is not just, righteous, in all of his doings, then that changes everything, doesn't it? Everything. If it's a coin flip, will God be merciful today? Who knows? Will he be faithful today? Who knows? That's a different God. That is a different God. That's not the God of the scriptures. That's not the God that David is crying out to. See, he understands, if you look at verse 2, he understands quite clearly that it's God's righteousness, it's God's faithfulness that matters. It's God's covenant promises that matter, because he knows, apart from that, he's subject to judgment. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, he says. Don't do this, God. He pleads to God, this supplication to not do so. And he knows why. This is one of the quotes right here. That no one that we read, I mean that whole list of quotes from Romans 3, no one is righteous as they stand before you. So he knows that it is not based upon him as such. Now, the very last phrase modifies that in verse 12. But he knows that ultimately it's not about his perfections. It's not about his ability to do this or that or to maintain the covenant as such. That's not where his hope lies. See, the supplications that he makes in the condition that he has yet to reveal to us, which comes next, are all focused upon what? It's not focused upon him. It's focused upon where he's seeking his deliverance. Now, I suspect that in every way that matters, you and I are the same. Right? If things aren't going well, if there's some trouble, if there's something going on, that it's some kind of trial, what's my natural inclination? My natural inclination is to make it all about me. All about me. And while I would not deny, of course, would not deny that it is affecting me, if I'm coming before the Lord and seeking his deliverance, it really is all about him. It really is all about him. So that's just one way of saying that the psalmist David here comes before the Lord with a contrite heart. With a contrite heart. He knows. He knows that it's only the Lord that can deliver him. He knows that in himself that he's merely a sinner and subject to judgment apart from the Lord's mercy and grace. And he is as unfaithful as anyone else can be, and yet God is faithful. See, this is the disposition. This is the heart of the contrite. He makes no demands. He simply lays out this relationship that apart from what the Lord can do and has done, then he has no hope. See, then he begins to explain why. We see that in the next two verses. The enemy has persecuted my soul. Now, did David have enemies? He had a lot of enemies. He had a lot of enemies. And we don't know the circumstances of this particularly. So it's one of those vague things in the scripture that is actually very instructive to us. Does it matter whether it was Saul, or does it matter whether it was the Philistines? Does it matter whether it was his own struggles with sin and pride, adultery, murder? What is it particularly that has persecuted my soul? And that's the key there, my soul. Well, certainly if the spear that Saul threw at David's head, if it would have hit its mark, well, that's bad enough. But it is his soul that is persecuted. And I love how in our confession today, in the Heidelberg Catechism, talks about our three deadly enemies, the world, the devil, and our own flesh. That's our deadly enemies today. I don't anticipate anybody trying to skewer me with a spear today. But I'm in a fight today with the devil, the world, and my own flesh. Oh, the enemy had come. The enemy was persecuting him. It had crushed him, he says, down to the ground. You look at how David expresses these things. It is as though it's not only to the ground, but it's below ground. Look at what he says there in the end of verse 3. In darkness, in a cave, in the grave. He's under the ground. He's been thoroughly cast down. And so as he makes these supplications to the faithful covenant God who has set him in his place, he doesn't deny what is ultimately the spiritual reality, that things are not well. In fact, he says that. Look at his soul is persecuted. Verse 4, his spirit is overwhelmed. His heart is distressed. See, that's when you know, see, speaking very personally, speaking very much directly to you, that's when you know that the trouble is real. I've had times, speaking very personally here, had times when there's been a certain amount of prosperity. I had a good job. It paid well, lots of overtime, and a union job, union wages. And there have been times when we didn't know exactly where the next meal was coming from. It seemed that way. I mean, it was, how are we going to pay our bills? How are we going to meet our obligations? So was that really the hardest thing that I've ever endured? If you've endured a similar thing, is that the hardest thing you've ever endured? Has it been the spiritual battles? the conflict that rages in your own soul. Shall I be obedient, or shall I simply go my own way? Shall I be a law unto myself, or will I seek to do the Lord's will? And then being crushed by the sin, being crushed down to the ground when you recognize that is that yesterday you thought, hey, I think I've got this down, and then today you get a very, very clear reminder that you have it not at all down. He's overwhelmed. He's distressed. See, that's also part of this contrition before the Lord. He confesses that he is at the bottom. He's at the bottom. And then gloriously, wondrously, as it often is in the Psalms, you have this moment of realization, especially when the psalmist, whether David or someone else, will say, look at how the wicked prosper. Look at how I'm persecuted for my trust in you. The wicked rise up and they say, ah, look at him, we might say in more current vernacular. And then there's a moment in the psalm like it is here in verse 5. We have this, the meditations of this longing soul. David desperately wants the Lord to act, to move, to do, to hear him. And so what does he do in the midst of this trouble? He says, I remember. I remember. Now, he particularly says he remembers history, right? The days of old. He remembers this history, and what does it teach him? What does it show him? Well, we read here that he thinks about the times of old, and he meditates on all God's works. Now, this is a beautiful example here, as he thinks about what God has done. He says it with his hands, it says there. What God has accomplished in history. Now we can take that multiple ways, right? What has God done in history? Well, he brought 10 plagues on Egypt. He destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt and carried his people out into the promised land. Ultimately, difficult, but through many difficulties, he delivered mightily. He delivered his people from all kinds of dangers and troubles, bad kings, bad enemies. He provided the system in the Old Covenant, for example, that explained and showed how sins are forgiven. It is only by blood. It is only by the sacrifice that we can enter into God's presence and not be consumed. And that points us to who? And of course, it points us to Jesus Christ. That has happened in history. It's been done. We remember. And then very personally, you can say, I can remember that day. I can remember that day when I had heard the gospel. This is from what Pastor West, let's tell a story about this. Is it about talking about, heard the gospel, and I heard the gospel, I heard the gospel, I heard the gospel. And then one day, I heard the gospel. There was that day when you heard the gospel. You see, think about that. That moment. And it, you may not have that moment. You may have never remember a time when you didn't follow the Lord. And that's a glorious, wondrous blessing. But for many, there's that moment where you go, yes, I was raised in the church, but when I was 13 years old, wham! The Holy Spirit opened up my eyes, opened up my understanding. And you remember, right? As hard as it is today, you remember that moment and you pause and you meditate upon it and you think, you know what? The Lord has delivered me. He delivered me from my sins. He opened my eyes. And no matter what happens to me today, he's not going to let me slip through his fingers. No matter what enemies arise, no matter what temptations I endure and sometimes succumb to, he will not let me go. I'm safe in his grip. You see, this is the meditations of this longing soul. He wants desperately the Lord to answer, but the answer has not come yet. You'll notice that. He has faith that the Lord will deliver, but it doesn't say, and the Lord heard my prayer, and the enemies were defeated. And he doesn't say that. See, right now, he's still in that place of longing, remembering, being reminded of the Lord's mercies in the past, remembering what the Lord has done for him. And you can read the words right in front, right up here. Do this in remembrance of me. You're reminded day by day, week by week, month by month, in all kinds of ways, of what the Lord has done to deliver you. Over and over again in the words of the scriptures, we find this: remember, 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 remember. Dear ones, remember those days of old. Remember what the Lord has done with his hands, working mightily in not only you, but also in all those who belong to him, your ancestors according to the faith. You see what we find here. As the psalmist, as David begins to comprehend and to see and to meditate upon these things, then he returns here and he makes his plea again. See, that's also instructive to us in verse 7 here. To answer me speedily. He, again, there's this expression that recognizes the fact that the Lord did not act perhaps as quickly as he would have wanted. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. You see, whatever circumstances you may find yourself in, and some of them might be dire, some of them might be bad, but not that bad. There's a whole spectrum of things that we may be called upon to endure. Whatever it is, you and I, we are still in this pilgrimage through this world. There's that consistent theme also in Scripture that for David, he had a life that was laid out before him, that his days were ordered and numbered by the Lord. And whatever it is he's enduring here, the persecutions of Saul, the Philistines, the enemies within his own house with Absalom, and the rebellion in his own house caused by his own sin, and all the troubles that come from that, whatever it was, David was going to live a long life, a troubled life, but a long life. And just like his spiritual father, Abraham, we are also, like them, pilgrims in this world. And the pilgrim walks, and the pilgrim works and labors, and sometimes it's cold, and sometimes it's hot, and sometimes you're tired, and sometimes it's hard. Sometimes the troubles seem to follow step by step. And we see that in the voice of David here. My spirit fails. My spirit fails. He is ready to just collapse. And yet, in spite of it all, he does not turn away from the Lord, which is the source of his deliverance. Rather, he calls out to him. And again, if we're to see any example of how we ought to approach God in the time of trouble, this is certainly one. See, we tend to be very impatient. Well, let me make this very personal. I tend to be very impatient about some things. There's at least a couple of people that can witness to that. Other things I can be patient about, but some things I'm very impatient about. And one of those things that you can be very impatient about is about, well, I prayed for this yesterday. Where's the deliverance? Where's the solution? Why isn't this fixed? We don't say that, but there's a little corner of our heart, a little corner of our spirit where that's there, right? I prayed yesterday. I'm praying today. How long am I going to have to pray? How long am I going to have to seek your face? You see, here we see that this pilgrimage is hard on David. What he sees before his eyes there is right there at the end of verse 7. What he sees is that unless the Lord does something, he's going to be just like all these other people that are dying and being buried, just going down to the pit, just being consumed by the earth. Unless the Lord does something, that's going to be the natural end of things. But then there's verse 8. And there's verse 8. As hard as it is, he still doesn't lose his focus, does he? He makes a plea. One of the many pleas. Again, you can look down at each verse. Boom, 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 boom. And what is his plea? What's the first thing he asks for? Cause me to hear. Cause me to hear. Particularly, his loving kindness. Again, that's covenant language. Cause me to hear in the morning. And that's in the Hebrew way of thinking, it means right now. That in the morning has that sense of immediacy in the Hebrew way of understanding these things. Cause me to hear. Well, why does he plea that? Well, perhaps it is because he senses that he has not heard, or God's word is distant from him. And so the plea is not that God speak louder. Open up my ears. Cause me to hear what it is you are saying. Now, there's a meme that's floating around. I think this is probably my first meme illustration, I think. There's a meme that floats around. It's actually quite humorous. It's a couple different pictures, two people talking, and the one person is talking to his friend and he says, I want to hear God speaking. His friend says, well, read the Bible. His friend says, well, no, I want to hear him speak to me in a voice. And the answer comes back, read the Bible out loud. And it's funny because it's true. All true humor has that element of truth to it. Right? If you want to hear God's voice, he has spoken. He is speaking. The problem is we don't listen. We don't listen, or we don't like the answer. Or we're like the people of Israel at the base of the mountain when God first speaks in his voice. We really don't want to hear God speak in his voice. How did they respond? If you remember, they responded with, tell him never to speak to us again like that. It's terrifying. We don't want to hear God's voice. Cause me to hear. That is, change me. Change me that I might hear what you are saying. See, the reason for this, if we read it here in the text, in verse 8, because I trust you. I place my trust in you, so cause me to hear. You're the one, right? In the midst of all that's going on, he says, okay, the problem is probably with me, right? You're the God who hears. You're the God who is faithful. You're the God who is righteous. You're the God who has spoken. You're the one who has delivered me. I remember all that you've done, so fix me. Fix me, because I trust you. But it doesn't end there, does it? You look what he says there, the second half of it. Not only to hear, but to know what to do. Which way to walk? How am I to live? How am I to do tomorrow? Because I'm laying it before you. I'm laying it all at your feet, as it were. He's lifting up soul. That's this idea of I'm laying it before your throne. I'm not equal to this in myself. You see, he's recognizing the true nature of things here. See, what he is saying here to the Lord, what he's teaching us ultimately, is that whatever temptations we are inclined to have, and we do have an awful lot of temptations, and the temptations almost always go contrary to what he says here first. I'm going to seek salvation elsewhere. I'm going to seek a word elsewhere. I'm going to seek comfort elsewhere. I'm going to seek deliverance elsewhere. And it's not that he doesn't want deliverance or that he doesn't care. That's the next thing that he says. Cause me to hear, cause me to know, to understand, and deliver me. It's the same. It's not as though that's an end in itself. It is enough, as God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. You're going to have to deal with this your whole life. But Paul prayed multiple times. You see, he still, even in the midst of the trouble, takes that shelter in his trust in God. Of course, as we understand now much better, we place our trust particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work. And then startlingly, so this, see the progression here. You can see it in your Bibles here. Fix me, cause me to be and do what I'm supposed to do. I still want that deliverance, but even if there's that implication there, it's not in the text, but it's simply teach me to do your will. Change me, deliver me. Teach me what I'm supposed to do. You know, it's quite an extraordinary thing that he says here. Because we all know that in the midst of the hard times, in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of the difficulties, we want to do our own will. Let's be honest. We often want to do it our own way. But he says, teach me to do it your way. Teach me to walk according to what you have said. And ultimately, to the ultimate end, to the land of uprightness. Now, whether he's speaking metaphorically here, in other words, to live in that land of uprightness in the midst of his troubles, or whether he's talking about the ultimate end, both are true, right? He's headed to the same place or wants to be in the same place. You see, again, he recognizes that it is he who needs to change, to learn, to do. And so he places his trust right where it belongs, in the God who is his God. You see that at the end of verse 10. In the goodness of God who is his God. And so then finally he can say, revive me. Again, ultimately this is the theme of the sermon. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, do these things. See what he's saying here. It's very, very plain, especially in the original. It says, make me alive again. So you go back and you look at what we've gone over here very quickly, right? When he's in verses 3 and 4, particularly, he's talking about it is as though he's dead or he's about to be in the grave. He's being consumed, as it were, as a corpse. Make me alive. The old King James says, quicken me. Make me, I'm dead or I'm as dead now. Make me alive now. Well, of course, he's alive in a formal sense, but he's living as though he were dead, or it feels as though he were dead, because the troubles are so severe, and we look at that and we go, well, I've had hard times too. I've had trials and troubles too. Honestly, I don't know if I've ever felt like this. Maybe you have, and you would maybe share that with me at some point. And there have been times of refreshing and times of what appeared to be drought. But here, he's saying, make me alive again. But why? And this is really the key. For your name's sake. So what is his plea, ultimately, as he makes here this final appeal, this final plea? What is the foundation? What is the basis of this plea? It begins with God's name. It begins with God's name. Now, what he is saying here, particularly, is this is, again, covenant language, right? The name of God is the covenant God. That's the name that he's consistently used throughout the psalm. He says, for your name's sake, for your covenant mercies, in your mercy, in the next verse, he's calling upon God that he might keep his covenant promises to him for his own glory. And I'm reminded of the Children's Catechism, that very short and condensed Westminster Shorter Catechism. You know, one of the early questions says, "And you know, who made all things, God? Why did God make you in all things?" And you can probably say it with me, right? For his own glory. For his own glory. For your name's sake. For your own glory's sake. For who you are. And it doesn't mean that that David is insignificant. He's not insignificant. You're not insignificant. If the Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood for you, has purchased you with his very blood, you are not insignificant. But that pales in comparison to who Jesus Christ is, who Jehovah God is, triune God. So it begins there. And so it is because of that that he can ask that his enemies be cut off, that his enemies be cast aside. And again, whether he's talking about his own personal internal enemies or whether he's talking about the external ones, it's still the same. And he asks that all this would happen now, at the very end, because I am your servant. Now, I haven't said it up to this point, but I think that now, having said all these things, what if this is partially a messianic psalm? What if, at least in part, this is David speaking as that type of Christ? Did he have enemies? Did Jesus Christ have enemies in this world? Were there at times when he felt like he was going to be underground? Is there times when it seemed as though he is going to be crushed by the oppression? And the answer is yet. And what we find, and we won't do that this morning, what we find if you go and you look at the New Testament, in the Gospels particularly, you find this relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has with his heavenly Father in his earthly ministry. He's always crying out for such things. He's always crying out to him. And then ultimately on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that mercy was withdrawn. That mercy was taken away. And you think about it, we can't comprehend, right, that he who had eternal communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comes to that point in his work for you and for me, to where that relationship then had been severed temporarily, right? There was judgment for your sins. And so, for us, when we look at it through that lens and we understand the Lord Jesus Christ has gone before, that all the oppressions, all the troubles, all the trials, all the things that we are deprived of, perhaps, in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ has endured all. and done so before you. And so that when we place our trust in God, when we do so, particularly we have to emphasize through the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit, then we can also say the same thing with David. God, deliver me, for I am your servant. I belong to you. I belong to you. I've been purchased. Deliver me. And we place our trust in him, that he will deliver us, because he is faithful and he is just, and he loves you with an eternal and everlasting love in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and to thank you for the mercies that are given so freely in Jesus Christ. Pray that you would make these real to us, that like David here in this psalm, we would learn to meditate upon the works of your hands, what you've done in the past, and in this receive great hope for the future. And we know and have the promises that your disposition towards us is good and gracious and merciful in Jesus Christ. May we never lose sight of this. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.